And now our scripture reading is from 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And now, may our hearts be prepared to receive this week's message from Pastor Josh Taylor, Can We Trust the Bible?
Good morning. How we doing? Everybody awake? So we had to adjust the lighting this morning so that y'all could see this screen, so it's a little bit dimmer. So I'm expecting and trusting y'all to stay awake out there, even though the lights are a little bit lower. So if you need to move up to the front, if you feel like you're going to fall asleep, then come up to the front. That way, as your head nods, everybody behind you just thinks that you're amening what I'm saying. So today we are going to be talking about apologetics. How many of you have heard that word before? All right, a few. So it actually is a word straight from Scripture, and it comes from 1 Peter 3:15. It says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. That is, changed colors there, because that Greek word, that verb to make a defense is the word apologia. Can y'all say apologia? There we go. We're learning some Greek. Apologia, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So it's that verb, apologia in the Greek, that we get the word apologetics from. It's not that we are apologizing for what we believe. It's that we need to be able to answer when people ask us for the reason for the hope that we have in our heart. That sign as you head out of this room says that you are now entering the mission field. And this morning we sang the song that is from Isaiah 6, where God said, whom shall I send? And Isaiah said, send me, Lord. Our purpose, your purpose, my purpose, every single person in this room and those of you watching online, our purpose is to know God and to make him known. That's what you were made for, to walk in intimate relationship with him and to invite others to do the same, to know God and to make him known. And in the process of making him known, it's about carrying this truth that there is life, abundant life, eternal life in Christ and Christ alone. So essentially, we have the cure for cancer, if you will, in this eternal life message that we have. And we should take that cure for death and take it to the entire world if we actually love God and love others like he called us to do as the first and second commandment, right? So apologetics is important, I would suggest, for three really significant reasons. Number one, it'll help undergird your faith and strengthen the foundation of your own faith. Number two, it will help you as you are going out into the mission field to live on mission, to make him known to others, to share the gospel. You are going to encounter people that question the things that you're saying, and they're going to have hard questions, and you need to be prepared to answer those questions. Like Peter said, it's a command. It's not an option. We got to be prepared to give an answer, to make a defense. And then thirdly, to parents in the room, to grandparents in the room as well, I would just challenge you that it is incumbent upon you to equip your kids to know the answers to those hard questions so that when they graduate high school and head out into the real world and head out to the job field and their college campuses, that they need to understand how to answer those hard questions because they are going to face them. And there's two things that happen simultaneously when kids enter the college campus, if you will. They see this party life that's going on that looks like the shiny fruit of the world that says, hey, that looks like abundant life. It looks like fun. It looks like there would be joy and excitement and life in that when God said that there's actually going to be death. So that's going on the one hand. And simultaneously, they head to their philosophy class and their philosophy professor gives them really good sounding reasons why there is no God and why it's silly to believe in fairy tales like that. So they have this really strong message that says there is no God, and then simultaneously this temptation is going on over here, and if they aren't prepared when they get into that space, they're very quickly going to let go of mom and dad's faith and head over here, seeking abundant life in the shiny fruits of the world. And then I would just say for my own walk and undergirding my own faith, what often happens in life, especially when life circumstances get hard, is we doubt sometimes ourselves, don't we? I mean, how many of you here have questioned whether God was real? I have, and most of the time it's just an emotional response to challenging circumstances. When life gets really hard, when things get really hard, it's like, God, are you even real out there? I mean, look at John the Baptist, right? I mean, this is the guy who was prepared, who was sent into the world to prepare the world for Jesus' coming. He was the messenger, and yet when life got really hard for him, when he was imprisoned by Herod and was about to be beheaded, he sent messengers to Jesus to say, hey, is this legit? Because this is getting really hard. So that happens in our own life as well. It certainly has happened in mine. And what ends up happening when my faith is up here and then life gets hard and it knocks me down to the bottom of the ladder, I can at that point go, okay, yes, that's right. I know this to be true. And then we can take a step up a rung and like, okay, yes, I know this to be true. Yep, and I know this to be true. And slowly but surely we can work our way back up. So it helps to strengthen and undergird the foundation of our faith when life gets challenging. So apologetics. Make sure this clicker is working. Dun, dun, dun. There we go. So what we're going to look at today is one of many components to apologetics. It's making a defense for the faith. How do we know that Scripture is true? How do we know that what we have is legitimately the Word of God versus the many other books and many other faiths that are, there are thousands of other faiths around the world. How do we know that our book is legitimately the Word of God? So we're going to look at four reasons why we can know that we have an accurate copy of the New Testament. This doesn't necessarily tell us at this point that the New Testament is true, but we can at least know that historically that we have an accurate copy of the New Testament. Number one, there's earlier manuscripts. Number two, more manuscripts. Number three, more accurately copied manuscripts. And number four, more abundantly supported manuscripts. So when we look at the reliability of the New Testament documents, and just when you study texts in general, classical ancient texts, here's an example of what we have in other works of literature compared to Scripture. So if you look at Homer, who wrote the Iliad and Odyssey. He lived in the 8th or 9th century BC, right? So about 800, 900 BC. The earliest manuscript that we have of his writings, listen to this, this is important, the earliest manuscript that we have of his writings was in the 3rd century BC, 500 years after he would have written his works. The earliest copy, we don't have the original. We don't have originals of any ancient manuscripts. The earliest copy that we have of his is dated to 500 years after he actually walked the earth. So the earliest manuscript that we have is from the 3rd century BC. Let's look at some other ones. Demosthenes, and I know this is a little bit small, but this will eventually be made available online. So if you want to go back and review any of this stuff, it's going to be available online. Demosthenes, what the earliest manuscript that we have after he wrote his work, it was 1,400 years after that, 1,400 years after that, and we only have 200 copies of those manuscripts. Herodotus, we only have 8 manuscripts of his, and the earliest one is 1,400 years after he wrote. Plato, we only have 7 manuscripts from Plato, and the earliest one that we have from Plato is 1,200 years after that. And Tacitus is 1,000 years after he wrote, 20 manuscripts, only 20 manuscripts. Caesar, 10 manuscripts, 1,000 years later is the earliest manuscript that we have of his. And Pliny, we have 7 manuscripts, and the earliest is 750. Now let's look at what the New Testament has. The New Testament, the earliest manuscript that we have of the New Testament is 25 years after they would have been written, 25 years, and we have nearly 5,700 manuscripts in the Greek from the New Testament. When it comes to studying ancient Greek manuscripts, the New Testament is not even close to the other ones that fall way, way, way behind in reliability of their documents. So, how do we know what the actual document said? Now, here's an example. This is just an illustration of the types of errors that we have in the copies of the manuscripts that we have, because we don't have the original manuscripts from the New Testament. But here's an example. In copy one, as an example, for I am not, this is from Romans chapter one, for I am not, oh, and we get to the fifth word, and there's a smudge there. I can't make out the first letter of that fifth word. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Another copy says, for I am not, oh, we've got an error in the second letter of the fifth word, but said we think it says ashamed of the gospel. Another copy is says, for I am not, and then there's an error in the third letter of the fifth word. And then the fourth copy, there's an error in the fourth letter of the fifth word. That's an example. We can know very confidently that that word says ashamed there. So it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. So we know what that says because of we have so many copies of the New Testament manuscripts that we can compare and contrast against each other. And the New Testament in reality has far fewer variations than this example. So the question is, why didn't God preserve the original? And I am not God. I don't know exactly what he was doing, but I want to propose two theories for you as to why potentially he didn't preserve the originals. Number one, it would become an idol to us. It would become in and of itself, there would be wars fought over this thing. I mean, we look at, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark and pursuing the Holy Grail and the Ark and things that, like when it comes to New Testament relics or Old Testament relics, there would be wars and fighting over it. And secondly, sending out thousands of copies actually protects the integrity of the original. If I had the original New Testament, what could I do to it? I could change it, couldn't I? But in what God did in protecting the integrity of the original is he sent out thousands and thousands of copies all over the place so that when you compare them, if somebody changed one dramatically, we would say, man, we've got 100 other ones that disagree with what you said there. So if somebody had ill intentions with it, then God actually protected the integrity of the original by sending out thousands and thousands of copies. So how do we know that we have an accurate copy of the new of the original New Testament? Number one, 43% of the New Testament verses are in manuscripts from the second century, so 100 in the 100 ADs, if you will. 43% of the New Testament verses are in the second century. Over 36,000 quotes from the ECF, so the early church fathers. Number three, in addition to 5,700 Greek manuscripts, there are over 19,000 manuscripts in other languages like Latin and others, Aramaic. Number four, total manuscripts. Listen to this. This is crazy. The total manuscripts, if you were able to stack them up, would stack up to over a mile high. If you were to stack them all up, the total number of manuscripts. And yet, with the other ancient writings in the world combined, would stack up to about 4 feet high. So 4 feet compared to a mile high is just the incredible, overwhelming amount of evidence that we have an accurate copy of the New Testament. So two questions that we need to answer as we study this. Do we have an accurate copy? Which we do. And then secondly, did the New Testament writers actually tell the truth? So we know that from a study of ancient Greek manuscripts and other ancient manuscripts, we know that we have an accurate copy. So now the question is, did they actually tell the truth? So we're going to press into that a little bit. So there's six evidences that the New Testament is true. They all start with E. Number one, early testimony. Number two, eyewitness testimony. Number three, embarrassing testimony. Number four, excruciating testimony. Number five, expected testimony. And number six, extra-biblical, meaning non-biblical testimony, outside of the Bible testimony. Those six E's there. So let's look at a timeline, if you will, of early testimony. So in the age of the eyewitnesses, down here we've got a timeline. If it's a little bit tough to see, on the left hand of that timeline, we've got 30 AD. The cross occurred approximately 33 AD, roughly. And then we go up to 70 AD, where the temple was destroyed. We know that Nero destroyed the temple, which was in the entire sacrificial system in there. So this span of time is the age of the eyewitnesses. In other words, this is when Paul and Peter and John and James lived. This is when they were alive. This is the age of the eyewitnesses. So we're going to look at a few things here in this timeline. Number one, 1 Corinthians was estimated, and even non-Christian scholars agree that 1 Corinthians was written in about 55 AD. And there's a key quote in 1 Corinthians 15 that comes from a creed that is known to have been orally recited, like we recited the Apostles' Creed, as early as right after Jesus was crucified. And it comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it says this: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." So that's a creed, like we recite the Apostles' Creed, that's a creed that is known to have been repeated orally since right after Jesus died, and it's in 1 Corinthians that was written in 15. And then we know also that Mark and Luke were written right about 60 AD or thereafter. We can safely say that Paul's writings were written before Paul died. Is that a fair assumption? Right? We can say that Paul's writings were written, assuming that he's the author, and there's fantastic evidence that he is, that his writings were written before he died in 70 AD. And then it's also highly probable, although scholars don't necessarily agree on this, but it's highly probable that most of the New Testament was written by 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Why? Why do we know that? The temple being destroyed was an ending of perhaps one of the most significant pieces of our faith, the Jewish faith at the time, right? Since that time, there has been no sacrificial system. This was a system that if you had to participate in the sacrificial system in order to deal with your sins, and yet at 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, they just said, yeah, we don't need that anymore. How does that happen? So imagine now if we were to look at a historical, just to give you a parallel analogy, let's say we were to look at a historical writing about the city of New York. And in that book, we read it cover to cover, it talks about the World Trade Centers and never once mentions that they were destroyed in 2001. Can we safely assume that that book, for such a significant event, would have been written before September 11, 2001? Is that a safe assumption? Nowhere in the New Testament is the temple being destroyed. Now, it's predicted, Jesus predicted it, but it's not written historically as if it actually happened. So we can safely say that the New Testament was written before 70 AD. Look at this eyewitness testimony. This is from the book of Luke. Let me read this and pay attention to the amount of detail. He was a physician, so he was a scientist. Like he took incredible painstaking detail in his writings here. He says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert." Does that sound like a once upon a time story that's being made up? No, he's writing incredible detail, right? That would be like today we see a history writer writing down, you know, that Joe Biden is president and Kamala Harris is vice president and all of these incredible details. We would know exactly when in history this is happening. So we know that from this and other passages that an exact date of AD 29 was given when that actually happened. All eight people in this passage are known from history. All were known to live at this exact time. This is not a once upon a time story. Scholars say, archaeologist William Ramsey from St. Paul the Traveler and Roman Citizen says, "I began with a mind unfavorable to it," meaning the book of Acts is what he's talking about, "but more recently I found myself brought into contact with the book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne in upon me that in various details, the narrative showed marvelous truth." Archaeologists, including non-Christian archaeologists, use the Bible to go and find things. Archaeology has over and over and over and over again affirmed the historical details that are written in the Old and New Testaments. Eyewitness testimony. 84 historically confirmed eyewitness details. Luke includes several others in his gospel. In the book of John, 59 historically confirmed or historically provable eyewitness details. And the New Testament documents cite more than 30 people confirmed by secular sources or by archaeology. Here are the historical persons that we know from other historical documents actually existed in real life. They were real historical people. These are people that are listed in the New Testament. We've got Agrippa the First in Acts 12, Agrippa the Second, Ananias, Annas, Aretas, Bernice, Augustus, Caiaphas, Claudius, Drusilla, Erastus, Felix, Gallio, Gamaliel, and it goes on. Herod, Antipas, Herod Archelaus, Herod the Great, Herod Philip the First, Herod Philip the Second, Herodias, Salome, James, John the Baptist, Judas of Galilee, Lysanias, Pilate, Quirinius, Porcius Festus, Sergius Paulus, Tiberius Caesar. These are all people in the New Testament that we know actually walked the earth. Again, this is not a once upon a time story. This is a picture of the actual tombstone of Pontius Pilate, who we read about in the Apostles' Creed this morning, dated AD 26 to 37 AD, discovered in 1961. This is the ossuary of Joseph Caiaphas, who was the high priest. He was the one that Jesus stood before when he was crucified. The high priest, it's dated from 18 to 36 AD. It's discovered in 1990. An ossuary was simply a box that kept people's bones after they died. This is actual archaeological findings of crucifixion victims in the first century AD. So when Jesus would have been here, this is dated back to then. It's obviously not Jesus because he rose, amen. But these are findings that showed that crucifixion was an actual practice. In other words, the point of all this is these are historically accurate documents. The New Testament is historically accurate. This is not a made-up story. If they were trying to create a new religion and trying to create some new wacky thing going on, they did not do that with what we have found in archaeology. This is what Jeffrey Scheller said in the U.S. News and World Report. In extraordinary ways, modern archaeology has affirmed the historical core of the Old and New Testaments, corroborating key points of the stories of Israel's patriarchs, the Exodus, the Davidic monarchy, and the life and times of Jesus. U.S. News and World Report, 1992. So, next, we're going to look at embarrassing testimony. And again, the reason why we're looking at embarrassing testimony is if I'm making up a story, if I'm making up this tall tale, right, I'm not going to include in it embarrassing details about myself. So the apostles are known to be dim-witted. They fail to understand what Jesus is saying. We see that in Mark and Luke and John. They are uncaring in that they fell asleep on Jesus twice. They made no effort to give Jesus a proper burial. They are rebuked. Peter is called Satan by Jesus. Paul rebukes Peter for being wrong about a theological issue. They are cowards. Peter denies Christ three times. The disciples run away. The women are the brave ones. Now, why does that matter? At the time, historically, the testimony of women was not given great value. So the fact that God wrote thought it was important to include the fact that the women were the first to arrive at the resurrected Jesus and to see him and to see the empty tomb and all that kind of stuff, that's huge. That's huge because, again, if this was a made-up story that they were trying to convince others of, they would not have included that detail, and yet it was an important detail to God, which is awesome. They are doubters. Despite being taught several times that Jesus would rise from the dead, the disciples are doubtful when they hear of his resurrection. Some are even doubtful after they see him. We see that in Matthew chapter 28. Embarrassing testimony. Jesus is considered out of his mind by his own family who come to seize him and take him home. He is deserted by many of his followers. He is not believed by his own brothers even. He's thought to be a deceiver. He turns off Jewish believers to the point that they want to stone him. He's called a madman. He is called a drunkard. He's called demon-possessed. He has his feet wiped with the hair of a prostitute, which at the time could have been considered an advance. That was very inappropriate to happen. The reality is that they were recording all of these details because they were telling the truth. He is crucified despite the fact that anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. We see that in the book of Deuteronomy. So again, if this was a made-up tale, these are not things that they would have included. Excruciating testimony is next. Every one of Jesus' closest followers died horrible, tragic deaths. This is a painting of Peter being crucified upside down, who, when they went to kill him and were going to crucify him, he insisted that he be crucified upside down because he didn't feel like he was worthy to be crucified, to be killed in the same manner of his Lord. Looking at the apostles' beliefs and practices both before, and Jewish practices before Jesus and the crucifixion and resurrection, and then after it. So prior to that, the animal sacrifice was important. But remember, we talked about in AD 70, Nero destroyed the temple. That was completely stopped. They said, we don't need it anymore. And afterward, Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. The binding law of Moses, we see that after Jesus, Christ's life fulfilled the law of Moses. Prior to, there was strict monotheism. There are hints and implications of the Trinity in the Old Testament, but it's not explicitly taught. Afterwards, there is very clear teaching that the Trinity is reality. Prior to, the Sabbath was important. Afterwards, Sunday worship became the main thing. Prior to, the Jesus or the Messiah was understood to be a conquering Messiah. And that's one of the reasons why they hid in the upper room after he was crucified, because everybody at the time expected the Messiah to be this military conqueror who was going to come and free them from Rome, when in reality what the plan was all along was that there was a conqueror who was coming, but he was going to conquer sin and death and make it all go away and defeat death and prepare a place for us for eternal life. So he went from being a military conqueror to being a sacrificial Messiah. Prior to Jesus, circumcision was important, a major, major part of the Jewish faith. Afterwards, baptism and communion were the key sacraments. Excruciating testimony. What did the New Testament writers have to gain by making this up? They had nothing to gain whatsoever. They had every motive to say that the resurrection did not happen. Why would they die for a known lie? Every one of them was killed in horrible ways. Well, you might ask the question, well, does just the fact that we have martyrs, does that mean that Christianity is true? Because other religions have martyrs, don't they? We saw that on September 11th. So how do we know that just because we have martyrs that it all of a sudden makes our New Testament true? Look at the difference between Christianity and our martyrs, if you will, and other religions. The New Testament writers were eyewitnesses. They walked with Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They saw Jesus die. They saw him alive. Muslims, as an example, they have no evidence that they will get 72 virgins after they die. They just have faith. In other words, why that matters is the New Testament writers would have been the very ones who would have known that what they were preaching and teaching was a lie. If it was a lie, they would have known that it was a lie. People will die for a lie that they don't necessarily think is a lie if they believe it to be true, but people will not die for a lie that they know is a lie. The New Testament writers, if it was a lie, would have known it's a lie. And when they were at that final moment about to be killed, they would have said, whoa, somebody would have said, whoa, time out. It's all a joke. We're just kidding. Right? Stop. No, let's go back. I believe, you know, Caesar is God. I'm going to do whatever. You know, they would have given all of that up, but they didn't. They knew it to be true. They saw him with their own eyes. They touched him. They ate with him. They hung out with him after the resurrection. Expected testimony. There are an incredible number of prophecies that predicted exactly when and how and who the Messiah would be. Incredible detail. And we see it in more of general forms down to very specific details. So we know from Genesis chapter 3 that he would be of the human race, We know from Jeremiah that he would be of the line of David. We know from Micah that he would be born in Bethlehem. We know from Isaiah that he would be both God and man. We know from Malachi that he visits the temple. In Daniel chapter 9, there is incredible detail that a professor from Dallas Theological Seminary did his dissertation on to study the timeline of the prediction in Daniel that tells exactly when the Messiah would be killed, A.D. 33. And we know from Isaiah 53 that he is a sacrifice. If all the other ones weren't there, Isaiah 53 would be enough. And we'll take a look at that here. So the great Isaiah scroll, an incredible discovery recently that in 1949, this scroll was found. It's a completely intact scroll, and it's dated to roughly 300 BC. So in other words, it's dated to roughly 300 years before Jesus even walked the earth. Why does that matter? Because some people would say, right, we know that the Bible is true because of the prophecy in it. That's a major thing. Like, how could any of us predict the future with the incredible amount of detail? Well, somebody might say that you could have, after the fact, after an event occurred, you could have written a document and said that it came before. In other words, treated it like it was prophecy, but it was really written afterwards. You tracking with me? But that can't possibly be true because we know this document, this complete Isaiah scroll was discovered in 300 BC, so it was discovered complete before Jesus was born. Listen to the incredible amount of detail in Isaiah chapter 53 talking about the Messiah. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? As we read through this, if you know the story of Jesus, this is going to be incredible detail. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide from their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's the gospel right there, written 300 years before the Messiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness. By his righteousness, he will make many to be accounted righteousness. That's the gospel. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him with a portion of the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the sin of the transgressors. Isaiah 53, written hundreds of years before Jesus. We have a complete copy of that entire book dated to 300 years before Jesus walked the earth. Extra biblical testimony. Again, this is testimony of historians and other things that were not a part of the Jewish and Christian faith. These are writings that were not a part of Scripture, if you will. The basic New Testament storyline is confirmed by non-Christian sources. 10 ancient non-Christian sources, including historians Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius, Thallus, and Phlegon, government officials Pliny the Younger, Emperor Trajan, Emperor Hadrian, other sources including the Jewish Talmud and Greek writer Lucian. Compiling their references, when we look at their testimonies, we get a story that is congruent and in line with what we see in the New Testament. Here's some examples of the types of things we find in extra-biblical testimony. We see that Jesus lived during the time of Tiberius Caesar. Again, these are non-Christian, non-Jewish historians writing and confirming these details. Jesus lived during the time of Tiberius Caesar. He lived a virtuous life. He was a wonder worker. In other words, he did miracles. He had a brother named James. He was acclaimed to be the Messiah. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. An eclipse, an earthquake occurred when he died. He was crucified on the eve of the Passover. His disciples believed he rose from the dead. His disciples were willing to die for their belief. Christianity spread rapidly as far as Rome. His disciples denied the Roman gods and worshiped Jesus as God. There is an incredible amount of evidence. In our time today, we're just barely scratching the surface. But you can go, there are archaeologists that have discovered where the anchors, that have found what was probably the anchors from Paul's ship when he was shipwrecked in the book of Acts. Exactly where the scripture said they would be. I mean, just crazy amount of detail and things like that. We know that we have an accurate copy of the New Testament, and we can very reasonably believe and trust that what they wrote in the New Testament is true. So we can trust what Hebrews says, the word of God is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's profitable for teaching and rebuke. It pierces to our soul and divides bone and marrow. It is powerful. It is not like any other book in existence. It's not just words on a page. It has actual power for our lives. When you look at Jesus being tempted and how he handled that, the reason why the word of God matters, he didn't try to argue philosophically with the devil who was tempting him. He said, it is written. He quoted scripture. Done. We need to hide scripture in our heart as well. It matters to our lives. The enemy's weapon is lies. Our weapon is truth. That's why in Paul in Ephesians 6, when he talks about the armor of God, what is the sword? Take off the S. It's the word of God. The word is the sword. That's our weapon. And then when we trust him, we're able to defeat any fiery darts that the enemy throws at us. Crazy good stuff. This is just, again, scratching the surface. I hope that our time today would just be an encouragement and an inspiration to continue to press into apologetics, because we can know there's incredible scientific evidence for God. I mean, he has put his fingerprints all over creation. When you look through a telescope out into the universe, and when you look through a microscope down into this tiniest of universes going on in cells and what's happening in that little microscopic universe, his fingerprints are all over it. It's crazy cool stuff. We serve a good God. Amen? Let's pray. God, you're awesome. You're awesome. Thank you for loving us the way that you have. Thank you for putting your fingerprints everywhere. Thank you for giving us evidence because we are weak and doubtful. Thank you for going to incredible lengths to preserve your word in incredible ways. Thank you for allowing us to have this truth, this book of truth, this love letter, this incredible mystery novel that we get to have with us at all times, that we can study from and learn from and use and rely upon. Thank you that it is powerful and mighty and able to teach us, correct us. And so, Father, we as your children, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we come humbly before you and ask, God, in humility, that you would lead us and guide us. Give us ears to hear your Spirit's leading. Give us ears to hear your Spirit. Help us to understand what's in your word. So God, we declare together as brothers and sisters that we trust you, we love you, We're grateful for your love for us. Help us, Father, to go out and love others the way that you have loved us. Help us to take this incredible truth out into the mission field that you are sending us to, Lord. We love you, and we pray it in Jesus' name.